Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you would like to raise them for conversation on the air, feel free to raise those questions. Or if you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, be glad to hear from you today as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk first of all to DL from Temecula, California. DL, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good. Good to hear from you.
You know, something came up in my Bible study a little while back that I've been pondering. In Timothy, Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed. And we have in the church always used that to show, you know, that the Bible was kind of authored or inspired by God. But someone brought up that when Paul wrote that, he was referring to the Old Testament scriptures, right? So at what point in time, when did it become part of the church to include those words of Paul's, to include Paul's own words?
Well, that's a good question. I don't think that it really legitimately has come to mean that. I don't think Paul was referring to his own words when he mentioned scripture, because the statement where he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God is in 2 Timothy 3:16, but the previous verse, he tells Timothy, he says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he says Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from his youth. Well, first of all, the New Testament didn't exist. None of Paul's letters were written in Timothy's youth, and nor the Gospels. So it would be clear that he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy's mother was a Jew, and his father was a Gentile. And apparently his mother and grandmother were both had both been involved bringing him up in the faith. Eunice and Lois, their names are given in earlier. So Paul is saying that Timothy was taught the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, by his Jewish mother and from his childhood. And then he says the scriptures are capable of giving us truth, inspired truth from God about to bring us to salvation in Christ. Now, when we hear the word scriptures, we Christians think more often of the whole Bible or maybe even mostly the New Testament scriptures. But Paul didn't make any comments about that particularly. So we have to ask ourselves, did he view his writings and the other writings of the New Testament as scripture? Well, it's not even clear how many of the New Testament writings were written in Paul's lifetime. Probably most of them were. The Gospels presumably were, although not much earlier than his time. So he probably didn't have, I mean, no one had collected the New Testament writings into something called the New Testament yet. There were many disputes in the centuries that followed as to which books were really Paul's writings and which ones were really Peter's writings and which ones really had authority from an apostle to be included in the New Testament. So Paul didn't live to see a time when the New Testament was gathered together into what he called Scripture. That happened centuries after his time. So it's not likely that he was referring to anything in the New Testament. Now, Paul did claim apostolic authority for his writings, and Peter did too. And the Gospels are believed to be written by apostles or their close associates, Mark being very closely associated with Peter, and Luke being closely associated with Paul. And therefore, it's because of the apostolicity of the writings, it's because they are written by apostles, that they're included in the New Testament. The apostles and the gospel writers did not ever actually claim that they were writing under inspiration, but they did claim they were authorized by Christ. The apostles were authorized by Christ to speak on his behalf so that nobody who honors Christ would be in a position to dispute those that Christ had authorized to speak for him. Whether we saw them as inspired or not, again, they don't tell us that they're inspired. I think the idea that they are inspired is a bit vague, because there's no scripture that tells us that the New Testament scriptures are inspired, and yet the Protestants, and especially the conservative Protestants, like myself, want to make it very clear that we accept everything in them as true. And in the late 19th century, there was a liberal, or what they call the modernist movement, in the church that doubted that the New Testament writings, or even the Old One Testament writings, were really true. And in response to that, there arose a conservative movement that insisted, no, the New Testament writings are, every word is inspired by God. Well, to tell you the truth, the New Testament writers don't tell us that. It is basically a tradition. But the question is whether the inspiration of the New Testament is necessary in order for it to be trustworthy. I mean, if I wrote a biography of somebody that I knew very well and I had done good research on it, then what I wrote would be reliable about them, like what Luke said he did. Luke said he had done research to learn the life of Christ, and that he had a very comprehensive knowledge of it. Matthew and John had spent time with Jesus, so they wrote largely from personal experience. Mark, it is said, got his information from Peter, who obviously spent a lot of time with Jesus. So the idea here is the gospel writers, though they don't claim that they're writing under inspiration, they are claiming to be well-informed and truthful in what they tell us about Jesus. And after all, when we read the gospel, we're not trying to learn something about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We're trying to learn about Jesus. And if the authors, you know, had their information straight, and there's no reason to doubt that they did, then we can learn about Jesus just like we want to. Just like if, you know, you wrote a biography of somebody that you've known for many, many years and that you know the facts about. So, you know, the main thing about the New Testament is it's true. And it's written, it comes to us from people that Jesus appointed to be his spokespersons. Now, to be appointed spokesperson doesn't mean that you are necessarily inspired. I mean, if the president appoints his press secretary to speak on his behalf, then what she says to the press is as if the president said it. The truth is, she might not always know exactly what the president would say, but she's authorized to speak on his behalf. And so maybe a better example would be an ambassador. The ambassador right. may not know everything that the president would say, but he's authorized to speak on behalf of the country, on behalf of the president. So that's what an apostle was. And therefore, when we come to the New Testament, although we might be accustomed to thinking of it as this is an inspired document, well, I guess we have to ask, what does inspired mean? The apostles certainly had inspiration. That is, they had heard Jesus speak directly. Some of them, like Paul and Peter, had visions from Christ. Paul said he'd been caught up in the third heaven and heard things from God, some of which he didn't even ever write down. So we know we're talking to about authors who have gotten revelations from God. Peter told the Galatians that the gospel he preached them was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. So we are talking to people who actually have received revelations, but they don't say that when they actually sat down to put pen to parchment, that suddenly a phenomenon called inspiration came upon them. They don't make that claim. And so, although conservative Christians they didn't make that claim for themselves.
Right. And I I've never obviously doubted anything about their authority and you know, that they were speaking on behalf of what they knew of God. But I guess when a Christian quotes that verse to say in reference to the New Testament, oh, well, you know, all scripture, that's incorrect for them to use that verse to say that the New Testament is inspired by God.
Well, yeah, they're using it differently than Paul meant it. Yeah. If they say it that way.
Okay. All right. Thank you. That answers our question.
Okay, Donalyn. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless. Bye now. Okay. Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And I'm calling again with another question that'll probably be more of a philosophical opinion. But hopefully I have this part right, is that when we go to heaven, when we enter heaven, we will be in a perfected state, and our perfected state will be very similar to, or if not the same as, Adam and Eve's perfected state before their fall. So that brought to me a question. Will we, in our perfected state, will we have in heaven free will? And if we have free will, because I've heard before that, you know, we won't want to sin or there won't be any more temptations or anything like that in heaven. But if we do not have anything to choose between, then do we really have free will? And if we do have free will, that logically means there's something that will be there that for us to choose between. So what would the choice be, the other choice be? In other words, what will be our tree of the good of knowledge of good and evil in our perfected state in heaven when we go to heaven? If that makes
sense. You're right. It is a philosophical question because the term free will doesn't even appear in the Bible. But it is a concept that people make choices, and they make choices that are not determined by anyone outside themselves, and we call that free will. So the concept of free will is in the Bible, but certainly we're told almost nothing about heaven. I mean, the Bible hardly ever mentions going to heaven. It may be one of the main themes in the mind of a Christian, but you know, Jesus and Paul and Peter and James hardly ever referenced going to heaven. They may have a few times, but not much. And when heaven is mentioned, it's just mentioned as the abode of God and the angels and so forth. You know, the Father in heaven, the angels of heaven and so forth are most of the references to heaven in the Bible. So we're not really given any description of what heaven is like. But I think that since Paul describes it, in my opinion, like the difference between childhood and adulthood. He said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I acted as a child, and when I became a man, I put away childish things. He says, so also when, you know, that which is imperfect is finished, then that which is perfect will be here. And so I think that basically the next life, I don't refer to it as heaven since the Bible doesn't, but I refer to it as the new earth, when we live with Christ forever on the new earth. I believe that's just going to be a perfected version of what we are. Now, is free will an imperfection? I don't think so. I think free will is exactly part of our nature, and therefore we will have it. But the only people who are going to be there are people who have made the decision that they want to follow Jesus. Now, Adam and Eve had not yet made that decision, and therefore they had to be tested on it. Therefore, there was a tree and a devil and a tempter and a temptation. They had to be tested to see if they'd be loyal to God or not. Those who make it to the next life with Christ have already made their decision about that. They've already decided they want to follow Christ. There's no need to be tested on that. That's what this life was for. So it's people in this life who pass the tests are the ones who will be no longer tested. Just like when you get out of college and go to your profession, although you are still doing the same kind of work you studied for in college, but you're not taking tests for it anymore. You know, you might have challenges in the profession, but you don't have to take tests that you could pass or fail and be disqualified for. But I think that there's not going to be any desire. I mean, why would anyone who's already chosen to follow God and has persisted in faithfulness through temptations and trials for a whole lifetime, why would they, when they go to a place where there's no temptations and trials, suddenly say, "Ah, well, I don't think I want to follow God anymore"? I don't think that's a danger. But we do have free will in the sense that I suppose a person could still decide that they didn't want to follow God, but I don't think there's going to be anything in them that would incline them that way.
Well, will we be able to have a memory of some semblance of a memory of what we were saved from, or what the salvation brought us from, and that in our new life in Christ, right, in our perfected state, will basically be what prevents us from ever choosing the other way, because we already know what the other way was because we were saved from that.
Well, right. I mean, that's another thing Adam and Eve didn't have going for them. They didn't know what the other alternative was. We do, and we've had a tremendous struggle with it ever since we decided to follow Christ, and we don't ever want that struggle. We'd like to be rid of it now. We'll be glad to be rid of it then.
Right.
You know, so I, you know, there just won't be anything drawing us the wrong way because there won't be any need to be tested in, anymore. We will have graduated, as it were, and now been promoted to our duties.
Right. Okay. Well, I know I'd get a good answer from you. I appreciate your answer. Thank you.
Okay, Sammy. Appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I haven't talked to you in a while, but it's been a while. My question is that Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And there was a pastor that recently just said that this doesn't talk. This is not talking about salvation, or the new birth. And I thought that's crazy. I mean, according to John MacArthur's study Bible, which I'm reading here, he says that the Greek verb "began" is used only here and in Galatians 3:3. Both times, it's in reference to salvation itself. So how can we say? You know, I'm Calvinistic, and I'm also, you know, premillennial. I'm a literal future guy for the Revelation, but I don't get it how people cannot see this and Galatians 3:3 as being the new birth by the Holy Spirit.
Well, I believe when Paul writes to churches and he uses the word "you," which is generally in the plural because the church is made up of many people, when he says things to the church and says, you know, have experienced this and you have experienced that and God is committed to you and, you know, God is going to finish the work in you and so forth, I believe he's referring to them as a collective, as the church. God has started the church in Philippi and God's going to bring the church to its maturity. I think that's what he's saying. Now, I don't know that he's making any comments about each individual separately because Paul thinks of the churches as a body, an immature body that needs to come to maturity as a church. Remember, he complained that the Corinthians were immature because their church was split or divided. And Paul tells the Ephesian church that the church is going to become a mature man before Jesus returns. So I believe that he's thinking of maturity and completion in terms of the collective without making specific predictions about particular people in the church whom he probably didn't even know. Paul had been to that church, but you know it had been a long time. There were probably some new converts, some new people he didn't even know. He's thinking not of every individual, every face in the church. I think he's thinking of the church as the whole church, that God had begun a good work in Philippi by starting the church when he was there. It had faced a lot of persecution, and yet God had sustained the church through persecution. And it would continue to do so, I think he's saying.
If you read Galatians 3:3, though, you'll see the same verb there, and it's obvious in reference to salvation.
Well, it may be, but are you saying that every time a verb is found, it always means it's always referring to the same subject that all the other occurrences?
No, I'm just saying, like Dr. MacArthur says here, mm-hmm. that this is only used in two places, in 1:6 for Philippians and Galatians 3:3. So,
yeah. It's the word began. It's the word "began," you know? And,
yeah.
Okay, so I don't know that the word "began" in the Greek has a specific mention of being converted, but in certain contexts it would. When he tells the Galatians, if having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? He is talking about the beginning of their Christian life, to be sure, that they began as Christians through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And now, as Christians, they were seeking to become perfected by adding Jewish laws, which he considered to be the flesh. I think he is talking about their conversion. But to refer to somebody's beginning and in a particular context, meaning their conversion, it doesn't tell us very much about what the same word "beginning" will mean in a different context. Now, I'm not arguing against MacArthur in this particular point. I would argue against him in some points, but not this one particularly. I think very probably in Galatians and Philippians it is talking about the beginning of their salvation, but I believe it's talking about them collectively. That is, the church collectively began by the conversion of the original members. Yeah.
I think it's really in reference to their new birth. I mean, when I'm down, and then the Lord brings that verse from Philippians 1:6, then I realize that it's not me that began the work, but Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God called me to Himself. I was born again at age 34, so I always fall back on that. It wasn't me doing any work. It was God's Spirit doing the work.
Uh-huh.
I mean,
if you want to take that as an individual promise, then that's fine. You're welcome to do so. You asked, I think you were asking my opinion, so I gave you my opinion. But if you have a different opinion, that's all right.
Yeah. The only other thing I'd like to say is a comment is that there was a new, a start of a new series on The New Life in Christ by Steve Lawson. He's teaching about how to be born again. And his book, A New Life in Christ, I got it in the mail from Billy Graham's ministry. And I would recommend this station just before you, a couple an hour or so before you come on, to everybody on your listening group.
All right. Great. Yeah, I recommend certain people too. Well,
thank
great.
You.
Thank you for the recommendation.
Yep. Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Danny from Gardena, California, or Gardena. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about the seven thunders in Revelations chapter 10. I think I heard you either teaching it on the website or on the air that you thought because God told John to seal it up that maybe chapter 11 was like a little parenthesis jumping way into the future. And then he came back to the, you know, typical narrative timeline in chapter 12. Is that correct? Or was I interpreting you properly?
Well, you got the idea right, but you got the details wrong. Yeah, I believe that the seven thunders, which he was told to seal up in chapter 10, I think they are related to the contents of the little scroll that was open in the hand of the angel who had one foot on the land and one foot on the sea at the beginning of that chapter. And when John was about to write it down, he was told not to write it down. It was sealed up. Now, I just note that sealing up that bit of prophecy is contrasted from his command in chapter 22 not to seal up the book of Revelation in general. That is, the majority of the book is not to be sealed up because the angel said the time is at hand. So you don't seal the book if it's going to be fulfilled immediately. Daniel, in Daniel 12, was told to seal up his prophecy because it wouldn't be fulfilled immediately. So the sealing of a prophecy apparently means it's not going to be immediately fulfilled. Seal it up, put it in storage. A later generation will find benefit from it. But when John is told not to seal the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 10, it suggests that the book is largely about things that would be soon, because he's specifically told that the time is at hand. Now, the fact that there's this little book, it's specifically referred to in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, as a little book. And it is apparently sealed up, in my opinion. The seven thunders appear to be related to it. And that means it's not going to be immediately fulfilled. Now, what is the content of the little book? Well, he eats the book. John eats it at the end of the chapter. And then he is told in verse 11, you will prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, I think that's a reference to the book he ate. The prophecy he's going to give is for many nations, peoples, and tongues, and kings, as opposed to the majority of the book, which I think is directed toward Israel. So I think the majority of the book of Revelation is directed toward Israel, and a rather soon fulfillment from John's point of view. But there is a little book, and it's right here in the middle of the bigger book. It's a short section of the book, which is for many nations and tongues and kings, not just for Israel. And it's not it is sealed up because it's not immediately going to run its course. Now, in my opinion, I think chapters 11, 12, and 13 are the contents of that little book, essentially. But the fact that he was told to seal it up suggests, I think symbolically suggests, that it's not, you know, it's not going to have the soon fulfillment that the rest of the book does. So in those chapters, you find five times a reference to a period that's 3.5 years. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 1,260 days. At one point, it's called time, times, and half a time. But that's all the same 3.5 years. And I believe the 3.5 years is a symbolic reference to time that that deals with the period in chapters 11, 12, and 13. Those are the only chapters that have that time mentioned. It's not mentioned before chapter 11 or after chapter 13. So I see 11 through 13 as the probable little book that deals with all nations and would not be immediately fulfilled.
Okay, yeah. The question was, it did say that seal it up and don't write it, so the fact that he wrote 11 and 12 and 13, maybe that wasn't what he was talking about, sealing up or something?
Maybe not, but the Seven Thunders would be a portion of that whole book, it would appear. At least I think it is. But
okay.
And he didn't write it all down. Yeah.
Okay,
just like Paul was told he couldn't write everything he saw when he was caught up in the third heaven, he couldn't write down everything. All right, I appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming, but we do take a break at this point to let you know. The Narrow Path is the name of this broadcast. It's also our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to call in, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Earl from Roseville, California. Hi, Earl. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hello, Steve. Yes, Mary Magdalene was mentioned in the New Testament as a follower of Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, what do you know of her background? Was she supposed to be a Reformed prostitute?
No, that's actually a tradition that spread about her. That tradition was begun by one of the popes quite late in history. I think it was as late as like the 10th century or so. I'm not sure about the time. I've heard before when it came up. But, in one of his sermons, a pope mentioned Mary Magdalene was a prostitute who was saved. Now, that caught on, and the Bible doesn't say it anywhere. The only thing that says about her past is that Jesus had cast out of her seven demons. We see that in Luke 8:2. It says, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others, provided for Jesus from their substance as they financially supported him and his team. Now, I think the reason that some people have thought she might have been a prostitute is maybe they assumed that if a woman had seven demons, she would have been very immoral, though that's not necessarily the evidence of having demons. A person having demons usually in the Bible acts very insane, not particularly immoral. The demon-possessed are not known for their moral lives, but for their messed-up spiritual minds, and they tend to act crazy. So we don't read of her ever being immoral. But I think another thing that has caused this association is that there is an unnamed woman right in the previous passage. She is mentioned for the first time in chapter 8 of Luke in verse 2, but in chapter 7, the last story in chapter 7 is about a woman who is a sinful woman, almost certainly either a prostitute or at least a woman who is known to have been otherwise immoral. And she had come into a room where Jesus was eating with Pharisees and washed his feet with her hair and with her tears and wiped him with her hair and so forth. And this had caused a stir because the home was the home of a Pharisee who was offended by knowing that she was sinful and thought Jesus should be offended. And Jesus said, well, she loves much, she's forgiven much. And he pointed out that the Pharisee who had invited him hadn't shown very much affection to him, but this woman did. And he said, her sins are forgiven. Now, that story is, you know, comes right down to the end of Luke chapter 7. And then chapter 8 begins by mentioning these women who helped Jesus. And so, although there's nothing in the Bible to suggest it, there is sort of the tradition out there that the woman who is unnamed in chapter 7 was Mary Magdalene. Now, since we don't have the Bible telling us that, it might be very uncharitable to suspect that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute before she was saved. So I don't think we should ever be saying such a thing since we don't have any information on it. We can say, though, that she was very much afflicted by demons before Jesus came to her and delivered her.
Well, okay. Thanks a lot for the information. It was helpful.
All right. Thank you, Earl, for your call. God bless. Okay, we're going to talk next to Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. My question is about the doctrine of hell. Isn't it some school of thought in evangelical Christianity that there is possibly that when you when somebody dies and goes to hell, that it might just be for a period of time, and then they are destroyed after a certain period of time?
Yeah, that is one of the views out there. Mm-hmm.
And what is your opinion on that view?
Well, I think it has some merit. I mean, the Bible, in my opinion, doesn't teach it in such a clear way that we could assume that that's the only view that a person could hold. But there certainly are a lot of verses that talk about the unbelievers perishing and being destroyed and so forth, those verses are picked up by those who believe in annihilationism. Now, some people who hold to the annihilationist view believe that a person who is lost simply is annihilated after death or after the judgment. Others believe that that person suffers for a period of time proportionate to their guilt, depending on how the judgment comes out, and they suffer a just amount, and then they're annihilated. This is in contrast to the more traditional view that people who are lost, they don't have a proportionate penalty, but they have an eternal penalty, which is many people find offensive and frankly doesn't have very many verses of Scripture that can be appealed to support it. There's actually a lot more verses that would support the annihilation view, but I have to say support is not the same thing as proof. You may be aware, Hunter, that I've written a book about three views of hell, and if it really interests you, you might want to get that book, or if you don't want to pay any money, because I'm not selling the book, but you'd have to buy it from Amazon or someone, I can get you the information for free if you just go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under topical lectures. There's a two-lecture set called Three Views of Hell. So go to thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. You'll get a lot of information.
Well, can I
you
just
get
say
more
from
my book.
Mm-hmm. I tend to go with the annihilation view.
Uh-huh.
And for this reason, and this really just for this reason, I don't see in what glory God gets for punishing somebody eternally. I don't see what kind of glory God gets out of that. I understand that punishment has to be served, and justice has to be served on the part of the person's sins.
Yeah.
But I just don't see what in the long run. What kind of glory God would get out of that?
Yeah, that's one of the great arguments for the annihilation view. It's also an argument for the third view, which is the restorationist view, which many people hold that people who go to hell, God continues, because he's not willing that any should perish, he continues to give them opportunities to repent in hopes that they will. The point being that one would expect, if God's going to do something, that it would be purposeful. Now, what is the purpose of hell? Well, it's apparently to do justice and to punish, you know, sin. Well, annihilation would do that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And if somebody is brought to this, as the Bible calls it, the second death, and they're annihilated in the lake of fire, well, that would be just. That's the wages of sin. Others feel that God wants to be more than just, because he loves everybody, even the rebels, even the prodigal sons he loves too, and that his desire to restore them will never end, any more than you'd ever run out of desire to restore your children if they were rebels, you know. And therefore, they say, you know, even in hell, he'll allow repentance. Now, either of those two views, they're very different from each other. One ends up with eternal, you know, non-existence. The other ends up with eventual salvation. But they at least have something that can be pointed to in them that gives hell a purpose. You know, in the annihilationist view, the purpose of hell would be to get rid of the incorrigible sinners and have no more sin in the universe anywhere. You know, just have a universe that's purged of all that doesn't deserve to be there. And that would be reasonable and just. The restoration view would be, well, the purpose of hell is to continue to reach people till they are converted, just like God's doing through their lifetime here. And that would also be sensible. If hell is either a rehab from which people are saved or an incinerator where all the trash is burned up, in both cases, there's a result that's easily seen as a reasonable one. But if hell is simply a place where God keeps people alive indefinitely, forever and ever and ever, and just so that they can suffer more. I mean, most people who believe the traditional view of hell would say, well, people don't live forever naturally, but God will keep them alive so that they can be punished forever. Well, then that would mean that, you know, it's like, it's like if you were torturing someone up until the time they would naturally die. But you don't want them to die, so you stop torturing briefly and resuscitate them so they can suffer some more. Well, then, you know, well, I mean, God could do that, but why? What kind of God wants to do that? Does God hate sinners?
That's just cruel.
Well, it is. It sounds cruel, and it also seems unnecessary. And it accomplishes nothing, because all it accomplishes is vengeance. And the Bible indicates that God will not keep his anger forever. He's not always angry, so why would he always want to keep people alive in hell to torture them? There are certain people who have that kind of vindictive character, but Jesus indicated that God isn't like that, and Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't want to punish anyone forever unnecessarily.
It says,
why?
The Bible said that he was slow to anger, and his anger does not endure. So he's both of those things. He's not quick to anger. But my grandmother is the one that introduced me to this view, and I used to hold to the traditional view. I think I'm going to change my mind.
Is she a Seventh-day Adventist?
No, she's a hardcore Baptist.
Okay. Yeah, because Seventh-day Adventists have held that view for a long time, actually forever. But some who are not Seventh-day Adventists hold the view as well. I think, I don't know if you read books much, but if you do, you will, I think you'll want to get my book on hell, because it gives the most thorough support for each of the three views and a thorough rebuttal of each of the three views from the standpoint of the others. It's at least look it up on Amazon. Just look up my name, Steve Gregg, on Amazon, and you'll find one of the books there is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views.
I appreciate you doing that, because you're not just teaching what you believe. You're giving all the options on the table,
right?
And giving credence to the views and where you might disagree personally. And I think that suits much more the role of a teacher than someone who's just giving their specific brand of their theology. And I think that is lacking in biblical teaching.
Yeah, that's also the approach I take with my book on Revelation. I give four views, and I don't advocate one of them. I try to give all the evidence that is sufficient to evaluate a view. And I figure, I guess I'm writing for intelligent people. I think some pastors assume that their audiences are not intelligent enough to really sort through different options, so they just feel like they need to digest it for them and feed it to them like pabulum. Just here, let me go through this for you, and I'll tell you what's right. I know pastors and teachers often do that, but I guess I could be wrong, but I assume my audience could be smart as me. You know, they could be able to look at the evidence too and make up their own mind. And if they're not, probably they shouldn't read my books. But if they want to know the evidence for all the different views, I do present it without advocacy. I don't advocate any one of the views.
And you do that with even on Calvinism too. You do the same thing. So it's not like
one-sided. Yeah, I mean, I definitely come out against Calvinism, but I do try to present all the arguments in favor of it in the context of my presentation. You know, in other words, I feel that you can't just take one side and only show people the scriptures on that one side. If there's another side that has, substantial scriptural arguments, you need to give them the whole picture. So you're right. I mean, although I don't advocate in my book one view of Revelation or one view of hell, but if I were to write a book about Calvinism, I'm pretty sure my views would be very clear.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call, Hunter.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mark from Tacoma, Washington, and we actually have some lines that have opened up, and we have about, 10 minutes or so more. If you'd like to join us, you're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're interested in the book I mentioned or any of the books I mentioned, I've written several books. I don't sell them, but you can get them from places that do, like Amazon or christianbook.com. Check them out. Just look up my name, Steve Gregg, G-R-E-G-G is the last name, and you'll see the books, including the one on hell. I do really think people will greatly benefit from reading that book because it does not advocate one of the views. It points out that all three views have been in the church since the church fathers. And mainstream church fathers held each of the views. There's a lot of scripture, too, that is used by all three sides. So it's a very important work for people who at least assume they already know what hell is about. I think they'll find themselves challenged a little bit. Anyway, if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Mark from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I appreciate your ministry over the years. It's been a great blessing to me. And just to quickly piggyback on what you're saying, I you may have already mentioned it, but I did find on The Narrow Path website there's an audio teaching called Three Views of Hell.
Right.
And that probably overlaps quite a bit, I would think, with the book you mentioned.
Very much. The book has more information, but that is a freeway. You know, the lectures are free, so a person could get, you know, the basic information from those lectures.
Yeah. And it was very enlightening. And so, yeah, I just appreciate the systematic and thorough way you proceed, you know, in covering a topic. So my question that I called in for, I'm talking with a friend who is Jewish, and we're having a conversation about Jesus as the Messiah. And so one of the questions he's brought up to me, he said, well, in the book of Hebrews, they refer to Jesus as the high priest. And he said, in the Jewish Bible, a high priest has to be of the line of Aaron.
Right.
And so in Hebrews, they refer to Jesus as being in the line of Melchizedek. And
well,
so
not in the line, not in the line of Melchizedek, but after the order of Melchizedek. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you for clarifying that. So that sent me on quite a journey, actually, of trying to learn about who this kind of mysterious character, Melchizedek,
yeah.
You know, who blessed Abraham. Abraham gave him tithes. And I did find a teaching on it where they said, well, Melchizedek preceded Aaron in appearance, in, you know, the line of Aaron, and he blessed Abraham. So in that regard, you could argue he is superior to the Aaronic line.
That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across in chapter 7 of Hebrews, yeah.
Oh, okay. So I thought I would just see what thoughts you had. It's rather mysterious. I know some have said it was a theosophy or where a kind of a pre-appearance. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I'll just kind of let you. Can you enlighten me any on who this person is and how to understand his.
You said you were looking into the subject of Melchizedek. Did you study Hebrews 7, or did you just look at the Old Testament passages about him?
I know it says he's a priest, it's like an everlasting.
Forever after
the order. It's not a typical priest.
Right. Yeah, well, okay, if you haven't looked at Hebrews 7, that's where you're going to get the answers. I'll go ahead and summarize for you what is said there. Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and not much is said about him. In Genesis chapter 14, after Abraham went and rescued his nephew from Chedorlaomer and the confederates that had taken Lot along with the other people from Sodom and Gomorrah captive, Abraham went after him, rescued them, and as he was returning home, it says he was met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who was a priest of the Most High God. It says he brought Abraham and those men bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave a tithe or a tenth of all the battle plunder to Melchizedek. So that's what we're told. That's all we're told. Nothing more is told of Melchizedek than that. And then you hear nothing about him for another 1,000 years after Abraham. And the next time you hear about him is in the time of David, which, as I say, is 1,000 years later than Abraham. And David writes in Psalm 110, in verse 4, speaking about the Messiah, he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, that's a very strange statement for David to make, because there was no order of Melchizedek. I mean, Melchizedek was a guy, one guy, in the Old Testament. You never read of another priest after the order of Melchizedek. David lived in Israel, where they only had one priesthood after the order of Aaron, as your Jewish friend points out, the Levitical priesthood. So David is really speaking about something really mysterious there. How could the Messiah be after the order of Melchizedek? Who was that Melchizedek anyway, is the question that comes up. Now, what's interesting is no one in the Old Testament really expands on that. I'm sure some of the rabbis did later, but it's like you got 1,000 years from the first appearance of Melchizedek in Genesis to the second appearance of Melchizedek in the statement by David. Then it's another 1,000 years before you hear about him again, and that's when the New Testament is written, because the New Testament comes 1,000 years after David. So you've got the writer of Hebrews writing about it. Now, what he does, he takes that really sketchy information that we have about Melchizedek and puts it all together, and he says this. He says, in verse 2, Hebrews 7, 2, to whom, that is to Melchizedek, Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated the king of righteousness. Now, that's the translation of the word Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Secondly, he was also the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. Now, Salem is a form of the Hebrew word shalom, peace. So he's saying, okay, what we know from Genesis is the meaning of the guy's name is king of righteousness. We're told he's the king of Salem, which the writer says that means he's the king of peace, shalom. Now, many scholars think that king of Salem means king of Jerusalem, Salem being an abbreviation for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem in the time of Abraham was not a Jewish city. It was controlled by the Jebusites, a Canaanite tribe. And so when scholars say that he was a king of Salem or Jerusalem, they think it means he's an actual king and priest of the Most High God living in Jerusalem, which was a pagan city and a pagan population. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, when it says he's the king of Salem, it doesn't mean he's the king of the city of Salem. He's the king of peace, it says. Then it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but is made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Now notice the tense there. He remains, present tense, a priest continually. Who does? Melchizedek. Melchizedek remains a priest to this day. That's what it says. And then later on, it does show that, of course, by giving tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek's superiority, and also by receiving a blessing from him. But we then come down to this. He says that there was, in verse 8, it says here, meaning in the Jewish order with the Aaronic priesthood, here mortal men receive tithes. Okay, the priests in the temple in Jerusalem receive tithes. But they were, they're mortal men. It says, but there, meaning when Abraham met Melchizedek in Genesis, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, it's interesting, this contrast between the priests of Aaron's line that were present in the time the writer wrote. Here, he said, priests who are mortals receive tithes. Okay, well, he's saying the priests in the temple are mortals. But that's in contrast to Melchizedek, who he is implying is not a mortal. He was not immortal. It says there, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now it says it is witnessed about Melchizedek that he lived. Where is that witness recorded? Where is it ever witnessed that he lives? David didn't say that Melchizedek lives. Certainly Genesis doesn't say that Melchizedek lives. Why would a man writing 2,000 years after Abraham met Melchizedek say that Melchizedek still lives? In fact, that there's a witness to this. In my opinion, he's saying that Melchizedek is a theophany. He was an appearance of Christ. And certainly the church witnesses that Jesus lives, that the Lord is risen, the Lord lives. This is the testimony of the church. And it says, yeah, that's the witness that Melchizedek lives. He's forever. He's not going to die. He's not like mortal men in the priest. And further on, it makes it very clear that Jesus is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But it also says this in verses 23 and 24, there were many priests in the Old Testament priesthood because they were prevented by death from continuing. That is, Aaron couldn't be priest forever because he died. So his son had to become priest, and he died. And so there had to be another one, another. There were lots of priests because they died. But he, Melchizedek, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, the word unchangeable can mean, and seems to mean, not transferable. Aaron's priesthood transferred to his sons, and their priesthood transferred to their sons, and so forth. Melchizedek's priesthood does not transfer from one man to another. Unlike the Aaronic priest, he lives forever, and therefore his priesthood doesn't transfer to anyone else. And yet, if Melchizedek had this priesthood, and now Jesus has it, did it not transfer? Did it not transfer from Melchizedek to Jesus? No, it can't have, because it's a non-transferable priesthood. Well, then Melchizedek and Jesus must be the same person. If Jesus held it and Melchizedek held it and it doesn't transfer from one person to another, it must be that this man is Christ who appeared to Abraham beforehand. Abraham said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old. When did you see Abraham? Interesting. Jesus said that Abraham had seen his day and had rejoiced in it. And it may have been on this occasion when he met with Melchizedek. We don't have time to go further into it, but that's my understanding of the subject. There's nothing more after that in the Bible about the subject. So we've just looked at everything the Bible says on the topic of Melchizedek. We're out of time. Thanks for joining us. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can hear the show live or later from our website. In the archives, if you want to hear it again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.